Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Have you noticed that no one takes responsibility for anything anymore? Kind of come across your radar screen? It's amazing to me that no matter what someone does or what happens, it's never their fault. We were environmentally forced to be that way. Or evolutionary psychology would tell us that over the years, these drives or these tendencies have this reason why they are there. Or we somehow lack education, or we lack opportunity, or it was our parents' fault. Or in some cases, we have too much opportunity. I wonder how many of you saw that Seattle case where a teenager was busted for a DUI, and he used the spoiled brat defense, affluenza. He was too affluent to realize what he was doing was somehow inappropriate. And that's kind of how our whole culture seems to go that way. I mean, we look in the mirror and we never see bad behavior. We always see someone else's cause upon us. One of my favorite ones, I've mentioned to you before, is when the public figure does or says something particularly ridiculous and offensive, they come up with a statement. If I have offended anybody. You heard that one? It's like, dude, you're all over the news. You've offended everybody in the world. But it kind of comes across of, well, if any of you are so thin-skinned, you kind of didn't get where I was coming from or whatever, well, then my publicist wants me to offer you an apology. Even stress. I know I played this game to kind of get out of it. Like, do any of you ever join me where sometimes you say, listen, I'm just stressed out, right? As if being stressed out is an excuse for my behavior. All stressed out means is this. I don't have the emotional energy to fake it like I usually do. And the real Larry just came out. The passage we're looking at today deals with this sense of responsibility we have for what I'm calling the traitor within. The Bible calls it our sin nature, and it's quite clear that it's not someone else's fault, it's something inside of us. And I want to invite you to take your Bibles and find the book of James, where we are going through this series, and find chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 18 together as we discover where this kind of traitor within comes from, where he finds his power, how we are to deal with him in a way that we can overcome. Because we all find ourselves in those situations where the thing we want to do is what we don't do, and the thing we don't want to do is what we do, don't we? And James addresses that to a group of people, by the way, who are under incredible stress. You might remember from our first message in this series where I gave a little bit of a background in history. It's James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. These people were refugees because of their faith, having lost completely everything. And under that stressful situation, he tells them to hang in there, to hang tough. God is at work. And then he switches gears and he says, now listen, there's an enemy within. He's going to be particularly strong at this point in your life. Here's who he is and here's how you deal with it. James chapter 1, starting verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. If you treat your Bible as a life textbook, you need to underline when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. That's when we are tempted. It's not out there. It's from in here. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Now, I want to stop here, and I want to make sure we don't just hear these words, but we catch the metaphor, the illustration he's using, because it's one of birth. And now, there is a time frame between conception and birth, is there not? It's pretty long. And what he says here, he says, listen, you understand how temptation works. And we're going to come and dig more into this, but I want you to get the 30,000-foot view now out of this passage. He says, you need to understand how temptation works. First of all, there's kind of flirting around the situation or whatever it would be. And then there's this time where you take that first step. And he likens it to conception, a couple uniting. And then he says, after a while, he says, what you have is you have sin that is birthed as a result of that. The beginning point of the concern, the temptation, we'll look at that. He says, that's not the issue. He says, it's when you take that step. And he says, sometimes it's a little bit longer until the actual sin takes place. He says, it's conceived with the desire, then the birth of sin, then catch this. And when sin is fully grown, it brings death. See, one of the things that causes us to struggle with the temptations of sin is that the consequences of sin are not always, and in fact are often not, immediate. What happens if I go and grab a live wire, lick it, and grab it? Help me out. I die, right? Or I get the shock of my life, one of the two, and I'm a lucky guy who lives. But either way, does that happen like 15 minutes later? It happens when? Immediately. And it's for that reason a lot of us aren't tempted to go around and get a little like freebie jolt. Oh, I wonder what'll happen. Because the consequences are so immediate. But the things that we struggle with, the things that we do battle with, usually don't have those immediate consequences. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. You know, if the consequences of an emotional affair that can lead to a physical affair were absolutely immediate, suddenly my family, my children, and everything was destroyed, that first little, like, movement, nobody'd go there. But that's not what happens. If the consequences of lying were suddenly everybody knows the real truth, nobody would go there. You know, if we lived in a Pinocchio world, boom, whoops, sorry about that, here's the truth. We'd all speak the truth all the time. It's the delayedness that creates it. And that's what he's pointing out. He says, listen, don't blame God. It's from within. It's your own desires. And there's going to be this process. When it conceives, it will later on give birth to sin. And when it gives birth to sin and a sin is fully grown, then he says, understand, don't be deceived. This is what happens. It will give birth to death. And then he has the linchpin verse. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. You might want to underline that verse because it's the pivot point for this entire passage, and then draw an arrow up and draw an arrow down. Because what he's saying is, I don't want you to be deceived about temptation, where it comes from, blaming God. And then he's going to say in the next couple of verses, and I don't want you to be deceived about the good things and blessings in your life, where they come from, because that's what comes from God. So his statement about not being deceived is kind of right here in the middle. Upward, don't get tricked where you think someone else did it, God did it, whatever it would be. Don't be fooled by the fact that the sin doesn't happen right away or the consequences don't happen right away. Don't be deceived. But also, don't be deceived about this. Verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. In other words, the shadows shift as the sun moves throughout the day. He says, our God is not that way. He is always, always the same. He's the giver of good gifts, and he's never the one who entices or solicits us to do evil. Then he looks at the ultimate step of God's goodness in our life. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Our forgiveness, our adoption into his family, and his changing us from the inside out as the quintessential example, that's what we are, of his mercy, his grace, his goodness, and his power. Don't be deceived. Every good thing comes from him. By the way, that's one of my favorite verses. If you're ever around me when I'm praying for a meal or anything like that, I almost always go back to that verse because it's one that I try to really hold on to, that realization that every single good thing I ever experience comes from God. And that's true for believers and non-believers. It's true in God's common grace to everyone and his specific grace to those that are his sons and daughters. Every good thing we experience. has its root in our Lord. Don't be deceived about temptation. Don't miss where the goodness comes from. And now, what we want to do is we want to step back and we want to take a deeper dive into this temptation area. We want to figure out what I'm calling the truth about temptation. And I want to share with you six principles out of this passage and the rest of Scripture that will help us better understand the traitor within, who he is, where he comes from, and how we're to deal with him. The first principle we've got to get is this. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to temptation. Now, this is incredibly important because if you and I don't grasp this in all of its fullness, we have a tendency to get too down on ourselves when we're tempted or tempted strongly, or sometimes to just go, well, I'm already there emotionally. I might as well go there in reality. At the very beginning of our Bibles, we have an example of this. We have a couple named Adam and Eve that are in the Garden of Eden, and Satan shows up and says, did God say that you can't even touch this tree? Now, he had said not to eat of it, so a little half-truth there. And he's talking to Eve, and she says, well, yeah. And he says, listen, the only reason he told you not to touch it or eat it is he knew that if you did, you'd be like him, knowing good and evil. And he took a bite. Now, they thought in terms of immediate physical death when God said, you eat of this, you will die. And obviously, he's quite well. And he seems to know something they did not know or they did not understand. And so Eve, in the midst of that, is deceived. And she goes, wow, God must be holding out on us. Which is one of the enemy's great lies and favorite lies. And so she partakes. And Adam partakes. Now, let's pretend that story had a different ending. Satan comes. He says, hey, did God tell you not to touch it? And Eve even goofs it up and says, oh, yeah, we can't even touch it or eat it, nothing at all. And then he touches it, he grabs it, he eats it, and nothing happens to him. And she's wondering in her mind, oh, my goodness, it seems like maybe I've missed something. Maybe God is holding out on us because that's what the enemy said. You'll be like him. And she's really struggling with this. And then she says, get out of here. No. God is God. I don't get it, but I'm going to do what he says. Would she have sinned? Help me out.
No.
It's not a sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. On your note sheet, you might also circle Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, where we have the temptation of Jesus Christ. Where after the Holy Spirit fell upon him, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness where he was going to be tested. And then at the end of that time, the enemy comes up and solicits him to take matters into his own hands, to turn rocks into bread rather than trusting the Father, to take a shortcut to his glory by jumping off a high pinnacle and to bow down and worship him. And then he doesn't have to go to the cross. And Satan, who has a title deed to this world, according to Scripture, says, I'll just give you the kingdoms. And Jesus says no to each and every one of those. He was tempted. Did he sin? Clearly not. In fact, I want you to see how much he was tempted. From James, go to the left, to the next book, and find Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, 15. Hebrews 4, 15. Here's what it says. For we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in, help the boy, what?
Every way.
Every way, just as we are, yet he, what? Did not sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to it. And I want you to grasp this. You know, we sometimes have this little sanitized Jesus, Mr. Rogers with a beard, if you will. And it has nothing to do with the scriptural Jesus. He was tempted in every way as we are. You ever been tempted to lie? He was tempted to lie. You ever been tempted to take things into your own hands? He was tempted to do that. Have you ever been tempted sexually? He was tempted there. He was tempted in all points, in every which way, as we are. But every single time where Adam and Eve said yes to the temptation, he said no to it. That's why the Bible calls him the second Adam. And he is able to go to the cross and pay for our sins. Because all of us, as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, receive from them the sin nature that has been passed on in their rebellion and therefore death. Through him spiritually and his death on the cross in our place, because he's the only one who didn't deserve to die that ever lived and was tested, what do we receive? We receive the power over death, and we receive forgiveness, and we receive eternal life. Now, I'm stressing this because here's what happens. And for a moment, I want to talk to you longer-time Christians. We have heard some verses kind of out of context and misused that have caused many of us to think that when the temptation is great, God is already ticked off. And it's almost a little bit of like, why not? And one of the classic passages comes from something known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, there's a section in chapter 5 where Jesus is trying to show that we can never earn our way through our own self-discipline and our own righteousness, that our sin is just too great. We've got to run to God for his mercy, not run to God with all of our performance. And he starts it out, he bookends, it's a series of sections where he says, now you have heard, which is bad enough rule, and he says, but I tell you, and he raises the bar. But here's how he starts it out and bookends it. On the front end, he says this: the only way you can ever enter the kingdom of heaven is your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the most righteous people you've ever seen in your life. In those days, they were known as scribes and Pharisees. They were the religious Navy SEALs of that day. And he says, that's the only way you'll ever get into heaven. You got to be more than they are. And then he ends it by saying this: therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I don't know about you, but that ought to leave you really depressed. But instead, we go, well, I'm better than other people, as if God grades on a curve. And in that section, you've heard, but I tell you, there's one about lust. And again, you longer time Christians have heard this one. It says that if a man looks upon a woman to lust, he has committed adultery in his heart, right? So here's what we've done with this. Jesus started, here's how the verse actually goes. You have heard, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, here's the higher bar. Here's what we've done. We have said, well, you know what? If I have a lustful thought, I've already committed a horrific sin. I've committed adultery in the eyes of God. Why not go through with it? Or we don't go through with it, we just beat ourselves up. That's not what that passage says. That passage says, you've heard not to commit adultery, but I want to tell you, if you look upon a woman with the intent to have lust, then in your heart you've done the same thing. He doesn't say you've done the same thing. He also doesn't say, men, that the temptation or the lustful thought of that first look, I mean, I'm sorry, but that's how God wired us, okay? So make the first look count, because the next one is really wrong. But I seriously, I'm having fun with this, but I want you to grasp this. The initial, like, whoa, you know, or whatever it would be, you haven't sinned yet. It's when you look upon for that purpose. It's when you go back. It's when you go there for. And even then, he doesn't say you've committed adultery. He says you've got an adulterous heart. That kind of picture of that conception that will and often can lead to sin that leads to death. Are you with me on this? And the reason I'm pointing this out, especially you longer time Christians, is based on that verse, and especially just the way that men are wired, and women trying to understand men trying to understand themselves, and then we carry it to other places, we get this goofiest ideas about temptation. It's not what you're drawn to. It's what you go to. That's the difference. Now, there's an elephant in the room when we talk about temptations that I'll touch on probably a little bit later, but I want to touch on now as well, and that is addictions. Let's be honest about our addictions, wherever they are, and all kinds of us have different ones. We get addicted because we played with fire and got burnt. Now, why did we play with fire? Because a bunch of other people around us or we had known had played with the same fire and hadn't got burnt. But we did. And suddenly, like, we were no longer messing with something wrong, but now it was messing with us. It had control over us. But the first thing we've got to grasp is the problem isn't that I'm an addict. The problem is that I expose that addiction in myself. And now, by the way, the cure for it is exactly the same cure as it is for everybody else in dealing with temptation. It's just that I am much more on the edge with my addiction than somebody else would be. So I have to, in a sense, be like hyper careful and hyper avoid the situation. But it all begins with my responsibility. It's not someone else's fault. You know, maybe I got drunk one time and from that point on I couldn't control myself. Well, yeah, but guess what? I got drunk. Maybe all my fraternity brothers did and never got addicted. That's fine. But I'm the one who got drunk. I mean, the Bible doesn't say you can't partake of alcohol. It does say that we're never, ever to be out of control or drunk. I might know lots of people who've messed around with porn and never been addicted to it, and suddenly I go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into it. It's still my fault because I messed around with looking with the intent to stir up the lust, right? You name any addiction that we have. It starts with our choice. And for some of us, we can walk away. I have friends who snorted all kinds of things up their nose and walked away. And I've had other friends who got trapped. The beginning step of being cured, of being able to deal with it the rest of our lives, is to take responsibility and not to equate the temptation with the sin, but the action with the sin, and therefore to constantly and always do the right thing. Now, here's the second principle. The second principle of temptation is not only that it's not a sin to be tempted, but to act upon that. But the second thing is don't blame God. Let's look back here at James. If you're still in Hebrews, go to the right again and find James chapter 1, verse 13. James 1, 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. On your note sheet, I also have 1 John 2:16, where we're told that everything in the world, the lust, which in English is a kind of a tough word because it carries such a sexual connotation, but the Greek word is just a word for strong desire. It's not necessarily sexual at all. So it says, the lust of the eyes, the draw of the eyes to the things we want, the lust of the flesh, the draw of our flesh, the various things we would want, and the pride or arrogance of life, it says these don't come from the Father, they come from the broken, fallen world we live in. Write this down under this point. God never tempts us to do evil. And circle or make all caps the word never. He never, ever, ever tempts you or me to do evil. And that's something we must not be deceived about. Now, on Tuesday, when we get together for what we call our sermon prep meeting, to put together our growth group homework for your growth groups and to think through the message, we talk about some of the things we're going to teach on. And so we were just talking as a large group about this idea of the subtle ways we blame God instead of taking responsibility. Have you ever heard this one? That's just the way I am. If that's just the way I am, whose fault is that? Talk to me. It's God's. Not my fault. You know, or inadvertently we blame God because that's just the way I am. I am a, and have you ever noticed we name our family? You know, I'm an Osborne and that's how Osbornes are. Or I may fill in any ethnic group. That's how we are. Or fill in geography. I'm from New York. We're just strung tight. You know, it's like, really? But as long as I say stuff like that, guess what? I'm not taking responsibility. And ultimately, I'm saying, listen, it's out of my hands. That's how God made me. You have to deal with it. I'm just prone to anger. It's not my fault. I'm a worrywart. I just always see the glass as not half empty, man, empty, or on its way to empty, even when it's half full. I'm just particularly high strung. Well, I'm sensitive, or I'm you know, many of us are victim of things. Some of us, that's a part of our life. For others, it's the defining part of our life. And we go, wow, I just can't move on. Yes, we can. I'm not saying it's easy. But I'm saying the moment I define myself as a victim of anything, anyone, I'm stuck. Because I've got now in my ear screaming the greatest excuse ever for behavior that is inappropriate, is harmful to other people, and is harmful to myself. Don't blame God. He didn't do it. He lets us get tested, but those tests are only to confirm the authenticness of our faith. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says he never lets us be tempted beyond what we're able. If I fail in the test and I just collapse, not the solicitation to evil, the test of a hard time, if I fail in that, that's not because God gave me too hard a test. That's because my faith is bogus. That's what we saw back when we were studying 1 Peter. He lets us be tested and stressed and suffer in trials to make us stronger. If instead of getting stronger, I break, that doesn't mean the test was too hard. That means my faith was bogus. God never lets us be tempted or tested, even when the enemy tempts us. There's boundaries around what he can do. Read the book of Job. Never beyond our ability. And with it, there's always a doorway of escape. It's called the path of obedience. The third thing is, not only don't blame God, don't blame others. Don't blame others. James chapter 1, verse 14, 15, and 16. Each one is tempted when someone else causes him to be dragged away. No. When they are dragged away by their own desire and enticed. Now, passing the buck is a time-honored tradition. Would you agree with me? It starts in the beginning of our Bible. Did you know that? After the fall of Adam and Eve, God shows up and you know, they're running around suddenly going, we're naked. And now they're suddenly ashamed about that. And so they go and make themselves some fig leaf clothes. That would have been interesting to look at. And then God shows up and he says, who told you you were naked? And I love the stand-up guy that Adam was, just like most of us guys. The woman you gave me. That was his answer. You know, it's not my fault. It's the woman you gave me. You see that? He's like two steps removed. It's not only her fault, it's your fault for giving her to me. And so God turns to Eve. And she said, oh, it's a serpent. And so what does God do? He speaks to each of them, and each of them have a curse. There's a curse upon Adam and his descendants, a curse upon Eve, and there's a curse upon the serpent. Why? Because we are responsible. We love to blame someone else. And part of it is because we all have buttons. I know we're in church, but could we just be honest for a moment? Do you have like certain buttons that will be your anger button or your dishonesty button or your envy button or your gossip button or your lust button or whatever? I mean, we all have different like buttons, and there are people in our lives who know how to push them. And here's the mistake we make if we want to grow and beat the traitor within. We got to get over this mistake. And that is blaming the person who pushed the button. It's my button. And the person who pushes my button, and I'm like, you caused me to do this. They push the same button on other people, and people, whatever. No one makes me do anything. I'm drawn away by my own desires, by my own perspective, by my own worldview, by my own stuff. And it's no one else's fault. I was watching the NBA Western Finals. Some of you maybe watched this. And there's a guy named Lance Stevenson that was trying to get into LeBron James' head during the games. And he was using all kinds of playground tricks. You know, he one time kind of just like this up his face. He got right up underneath on defense and got his head under the chin so he could do, you know, a pop job and hit him in the head. Another one, they're standing there, and besides trash talking, he's like, he's blowing in his ear. I mean, first of all, you don't grab Superman's cape unless you're an idiot. But here's what he's hoping for. He's hoping LeBron would just lose it. And by the way, that's how street ball is played, right? If some guy disses you in the streets, what do? You teach him a lesson. You don't let him get away with it. I remember, you know, long ago, far away in another galaxy when I played ball. If we're playing some street ball and you start messing, I mean, your manhood's kind of on the line in this thing. And that's what he's trying to do there. And LeBron's thinking, man, like I'm trying to get in the NBA Finals. Blow in my ear all you want. Now, one guy would go, you blew in my ear, man. I got to teach you a lesson. LeBron goes, you're looking like an idiot. And I'm going to teach you a lesson in the game. I mean, does blowing in your ear, like, is that like send everybody off? I mean, I kind of like it when my wife does. Right? We are so quick to blame someone else. And we can never overcome the traitor within when it's God's fault or it's your fault. I have to look in the mirror and say, it is my fault. Now, there might be all kinds of reasons a counselor could help me figure out why I'm particularly prone to this way, why I'm that way. And all those things have some legitimacy. As we understand our own weak points, as we understand where our button is, we have a better chance of overcoming it. But not until we take the responsibility that says, it is my button. And therefore, I am responsible for my angry outbursts, for my dishonesty, for my abuse of drugs or alcohol, for my immorality, for my gossip, for my envy, for my never being satisfied, for my, I mean, you name whatever it would be. It's here. It's not there. And it's certainly not from there. Don't blame God. Don't blame others. And don't blame the bait. The problem is not the bait. The problem is my appetite for the bait. Right? Any of you fish killers out there? You know that you put one bait in front of one fish and it swims right by. You put that same bait in another fish and it's a dead fish. How? And why? Not because of the bait, but because of the appetite. And until I am willing to admit that not only God didn't and you didn't, but the temptation didn't cause me to sin, I sinned. Not until I do that will I ever have victory. Because it becomes an excuse. It's almost like there's this temptation out there and we've got this metal heart inside of us and shoop, we feel like we were just drawn to it. We weren't. We made the choice. Circle on your note sheet a verse I mentioned earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There is no trial, no testing, no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Other people experience it. And God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And that leads to the next principle. If it's not the bait's fault, if it's my fault, then when tempted, I must run, not try to resist. If the traitor within gives in to sin because of my appetite, not the bait, well, when I see the bait, I'm the biggest idiot in the world if I go swim up to it to check it out. Right? Look at it, smell it, see how it goes, and say, oh, I'm strong. No. The Bible is quite clear. When you and I are tempted, when you feel the drive and desire to do the wrong thing, there's only one thing you're supposed to do. It's not to read your Bible more. It's not to pray more. It's not to tell the guys or the gals in your growth group, hey, I'm struggling with this. It's to get on your tennis shoes and get out of there. That's the biblical solution. I've got some verses on your note sheet. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says this. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness. Run away from one thing, and as you're running away from it, you're running towards something else called righteousness. Now, once again, longtime Christians, you've kind of been goofed up by some of the things you've heard, especially if you ever heard the old King James of this verse, flee youthful lust. I already mentioned to you that somehow in the English language, lust has such a strong sexual connotation, but biblically it doesn't. It's just strong desire. So yes, we're supposed to flee sexual temptation, but we are to flee all fleshly temptations. Drink, gambling, gossip, an angry situation, whatever it would be, if they are causing you to sin, you don't stand up to it, you resist it. Now, here's a weird thing. I've mentioned this to you folks before in many messages, but reminder's good for us. We tend to do the opposite. We're supposed to run from temptation and resist hard times. Remember even the beginning of James here a couple weeks ago, I was pointing out to you what he says is when you're in the midst of various trials, you can't feel good, but he says, consider, think about it properly with the right perspective, knowing that God is at work building something in your life. And then he says, let perseverance have its perfect work. And we saw it was a Greek word, upomene, which means remaining under. He says, don't run from it. Run from it if you can without sinning. But if you have to compromise or sin, he says, just let it do its perfect work. Just stay there. But what do we all want to do when all hell breaks loose? We want to run. What do we want to do when temptation is there? We want to sniff it. It's crazy. The exact opposite of what we're supposed to do is naturally what we do and why we are so prone. Now, the reason we need to run is this. We're never as strong as we think we are. You see, I don't always run from temptations because I think I can handle it. But here's how it works. I get closer and closer and closer to it, and I get weaker and weaker and weaker in my resistance. Is that true? Talk to me. Right? I've been on a diet or two in my life. Most of them start at night. You've been there, right? After a nice steak dinner, good glass of wine, dessert. I'm laying in bed thinking, oh man, that was so good. But I had to lose a little weight. I think tomorrow I'll start out with celery. Been there? And it's so easy. It's like, oh, I can do this. In fact, I think I'll go with celery for the next 3 weeks. Why? Because I'm so far away from the temptation. Somewhere around 3 o'clock the next afternoon, it's, where's the Haagen-Dazs? Why? Because we're never as strong as we think. Now, I want to take a little sidebar there, because I just chose the weight one, and I did it for fun to illustrate, but also I want to point out something. Whenever I speak about temptation and running from it, it is amazing to me how many worship response cards I get that deal with something that is cultural and not sinful. You know, I mean, we're always living in a culture where you're supposed to be, you know, I just know God's been telling me I need aerobic exercise. Do you have a Bible verse for that one? No. Oh, yeah, the Bible says my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, like read the whole context. It says don't be united with a prostitute because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you're united with a prostitute, then you're taking the Holy Spirit and uniting with that prostitute. It's not about your aerobic exercise, okay? It's not. So the reason I want to say this is we move away from what this passage is about, which is sin, disobeying what God says to do. And when we get all wound up about, oh, I ought to do this, I ought to do that, are purely cultural expectations that are completely different from one culture to another. I mean, let's even pick the weight one. Do you know in Bible times, skinny people were the poor people? It was considered a curse to be skinny. Nowadays, it's considered a blessing, right? Well, there's like, I really want to stress it. Stick with the Bible. Because when you get tricked into culture, you ignore the sins of the Bible. There's somebody saying, oh man, I'm just so convicted. I need to exercise more. As they gossip like crazy. Or is their marriage just going to hell in a handbasket and they're not in any which way doing what God says, but they're saying, well, I'm over here, and they've got some cultural expectation that they're living up to. The temptations here in James are about the temptation to do the thing that God says not to do, or the scaredy cat in us that keeps us from doing positively the thing that he says to do. When tempted, run. Don't try to resist. We get it backwards. And bottom line is, though, this. We all got to know our weaknesses, because they do tend to be different based on our personality from birth and based on our experiences. And back to that addiction thing. That's why if you struggle with an addiction, you need to stay further away than someone else that never struggles with that. But here's the thing. You need to know your your weaknesses. David Letterman used to have this thing called stupid dog tricks. You ever see that? Well, the Bible talks about a stupid dog trick that I'm amazed how many people do. It's found in Proverbs 26, verse 11. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Can I be honest for a moment? When our church was small and I used to counsel, I was amazed how many people kept falling to the same things over and over and over. It's like, this is your third run down this path. What in the world are you doing? You're like a dog returning to its vomit. It makes no sense. But it's almost as if, well, I was weak then, but I'm strong now. Listen. Learn the lesson. In fact, let me give you three little questions to write down under this one. Where have I fallen before? Ask yourself these three questions. Where have I fallen before? Don't go there again. Just because you feel strong and you think you're going to eat celery, you won't. Where have I fallen before? What people and situations tempt me most? We all have people and we all have places and we all have situations that somehow we're weaker in those environments than we are in others. Run from them. Even if it means changing career, run from them. Third, am I playing with fire without being burnt so far? Run. Am I playing with fire without being burnt so far? Run. Because sometimes when we play with fire and don't get burnt, you know what we think we are? We think we're smart. We're lucky. I learned this through my grandpa. My grandpa was far from a godly man, but as a little tyke, he was an absolute hero to me and all of my cousins. Because in worldly ways, he was just amazing. He was an artist who had paintings that were amazing, painted with some people that are pretty well known in those circles. As a businessman, he was incredibly successful. As an investor, he was amazingly successful. As a risk taker in life, he did all kinds of crazy things. He could weave the most amazing stories. And one of the things he did one time, how many of you have been to Yosemite? Help me out. Okay. And if you've ever been there, there's this place called Glacier Point. It's got a 2,000-foot sheer drop. And back in those old days, you know, people were able to do crazy things. And one day he went out and he crawled out to the end of Glacier Point where the little point is there. And he hung off the granite over the valley floor. Now, Grandma's over here having a conniption fit. And his buddy's over there with the old brownie camera like, oh, slow down. You know, trying to take a picture. And got the picture. I mean, you all know he's not dead or I wouldn't be here. And then he climbs up. Now, I saw that picture, and Grandpa was an absolute hero. Like, whoa, amazing. And yet, every year growing up, we would go to Yosemite on a family vacation. And while we were there, you'd pick up the little, like, Valley newspaper, whatever. And I don't think there was ever a time I read one week's Valley newspaper that somebody hadn't died in the week or the month before, you know, falling off a waterfall or a cliff. Or I mean, it's just like, it's a beautiful place, but it's a deadly place for people who don't respect the danger. And here's the weird thing. I would read about the guy who fell to his death, and I'd think, what a fool. And I look at Grandpa and think, what a hero. Well, as I got older, I understood, what a fool to those who fell. And my grandpa, it's what a lucky fool. That's what happens when we mess with danger. You see, the enemy loves to let you get away with something. Once again, fish killers, what do? You chum the water, then you put the bait in. Last week, my daughter and son-in-law were on a camping trip, and there were these ponds and a couple waterfalls where they went, and they didn't know that there were going to be fish there, and there were quite a few fish. And so what one of them did is they took out of their first aid kit, they took a safety pin, and they took a thread, and they tried to catch fish. They didn't catch anything. Then they put little bits of pistachio nut on it. Didn't catch anything. Then they ground up the pistachio. They threw it into the water, and the fish began to eat. And as they were eating all the free little pieces of nuts, they put one on a hook, and they got their fish. That's how the enemy does it. As we look around like everybody else is getting away with it, we don't. As we look around, well, I got away with it five times. The sixth time, we don't. He's no fool. He'll chum the water, and then he'll put in the bait, and then he'll put in the hook, and then you'll be fried. Last, this is good news. When we battle with a traitor within, failure need not be final. Failure need not be final. That's why Jesus Christ went to the cross. Listen to these words. Circle on your note sheet, Romans 7, verses 24 to 25. The Apostle Paul is talking about this traitor within, and he says, man, the very things I want to do, I don't do. The very things I don't want to do, I do. It's like there's this law within me. I don't understand myself. How in the world am I ever going to get over it? And then he says this, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And then he says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. He died on that cross to pay for our sins, past, present, and future. And when we step over that line and give him our life and begin to follow him, he forgives our sins, he adopts us into his family, and he starts to change us from the inside out by sending the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to be honest enough to face the truth with a traitor, who empowers us with an understanding of Scripture as far as how to respond, and empowers us to do the right thing but we are willing to. He doesn't overpower us. We can still give in to that traitor, and we will struggle with him till the day we die. But the victory is not found in self-discipline. You could take everything I have said today and in self-discipline apply it, and you would have a much better success rate within the traitor, but you will not have victory. It's only found in Jesus. And I don't know where you've been and what you've done, but nothing's too hard for him. I mean, maybe you had an affair with your friend's wife and then you had your friend killed. You're in the Bible as a hero named David. Maybe you lie every time you're under pressure. You're a hero in the Bible named Abraham. Maybe you have a hot-headed temper and you just explode and you mess everything up. You're in the Bible. Your name is Moses. Maybe under pressure at the workplace or whatever, you're afraid, so you try to be a secret disciple. You're in the Bible, called Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe for whatever reasons, you just deny the Lord, cussing up a storm one way or the other, trying to convince everybody the fish on your truck wasn't yours, it was the guy you bought the truck from. You're in the Bible. Your name is Peter. Maybe there's drunken incest. You're in the Bible. Your name is Noah. Folks, Jesus came to die for us because our sins are big. He didn't come to die for the little stuff. He came to die for all of it. And failure need not be final. But we got to look in the mirror and take responsibility. And then we got to run to the cross where Jesus has the answer. Father, I ask you to take the things we've looked at and to help us to grow as men and women, to be the people you've called us to be, and to have the victory you desire for us over the traitor within. And as our heads remain bowed and our eyes closed here in live and our various venues and our campuses as well, I want to speak to those of you that have been coming around and checking out Christianity, the Bible. You've been applying a few things. It's been making sense. But in your heart of hearts, you know God is still your consultant, not your God. You've not yet stepped over that line to give Jesus control. Here's the deal he offers. Forgive your sins, adopt you into his family, and come and change it from the inside out. Here's the condition. He needs the steering wheel of your life. And if this day is the day that you're ready to take that step, I want to invite you to pray this simple prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I ask you to forgive my sins. Will you adopt me into your family? And will you come and change me from the inside out? While our heads are bowed and our eyes closed, I want to talk to those of you that just prayed that prayer. Whether it's here in live or venues or campuses, in just a moment at the end of our service, we collect our tithes, gifts, and offerings. And in your worship folder, there are these little worship response communication cards. I want to encourage you to take that out because on them there's a box and people write prayer requests, questions off the day's teaching, communication to us. But would you write in that box, I prayed that prayer, I stepped over the line, I gave my life to Jesus, whatever your terms or words would be, that we can pray for you as you begin your journey as a son or daughter of the King Most High. Father, thank you for who you are. Jesus, thank you for what you've done. And Holy Spirit, thank you for the power you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
But as you go, I want to remind you, that traitor never leaves until the day we die. It's not how do we get rid of him. It's how do we push him off into the corner where he pops his head up every now and then rather than, you know, whack-a-mole every time we turn around, he's showing up. And on that, we really have a choice because it's finished and done. Jesus paid for our sins. He's given us the Holy Spirit to give us the strength and the power to overcome. And at the end of the day, it's our choice. Whether that traitor within is everywhere or pops up his head every now and then. Do what Scripture says. Take responsibility for who we are and what we do. And we can put him off in the corner. And then when he pops his head up, whack-a-mole. Turn around and greet one another in the name of Jesus. God bless.